Of our long list of you asked for it questions, one of them was for a message on alcoholic beverages. Now, the individual that asked this question was here the last time I preached on this, which was about 5 years ago. So I asked for a little further explanation. What are you actually looking for this time? And she said, well, actually, as a couple together, they said, well, we're all settled on the issue for ourselves, but we find that in discussion with other people that have a different position, we're still not quite sure what to say to them. That was a good request for more clarity and perhaps more simplicity. So I've gone back and reworked and tried to make this in such a format that even if you don't feel that you're an expert on the subject, and hopefully none of us here are, well, there is one exception. We do have one who has taken upon himself to write a book on the subject, and his wife warned me, are you really sure you want to get into this? I mean, they have the experience of backlash, big time. Now, Dr. Yeagley has taken the opportunity to go back and revise that book, not change his position, but revise the book. He has added clarity. He has taken the time to do much more research. He has expanded it. And I have read the entire, this hasn't been republished yet, but I've read through it all, and it is outstanding. It is exactly what we need. It has the clarity and the completeness, and when that comes out, we're all going to benefit from that, and hopefully thousands of other people as well. In the meantime, I haven't heard a date yet when that's finally going to be out. He's done with his part, but the publisher, all that takes time, as we know. In the meantime, I hope, my prayer this week has been that that this message will be a help and enabling some to formulate their personal convictions, and then to also be a help to other people. There's a real challenge before us, though, and that is that this is a subject that comes up throughout God's Word. In fact, it's more than we're going to be able to handle in one message. And so I've got what I think is a logical two-part approach. In order to understand what God's Word says on this topic, we have got to understand the background of the biblical age, the ancient world. Particularly, what we need to know is when the Bible uses the word wine, to what is it referring? That's just a normal interpretive technique that we refer to as historical grammatical. Historically, what did the grammar around the word wine, where it shows up in the various contexts, what did that communicate in that day? What were they talking about? Specifically, what beverage was in that cup? We need to understand that because we know what we mean by the word wine and the others of the wide variety of alcoholic beverages. We know what we mean. And the assumption has always been that what we, that's a very broad we, what people have in their cup, they, what they have in their cup, the assumption has been that it's essentially the same thing as what was in the cup on the table in a home in the first century, or going back to previous centuries, and even since then in the ancient world. I'm going to maintain tonight that that is a huge assumption. Now, see, even a huge assumption is okay if it's still accurate. In this case, it's not an accurate assumption. And so we need to take the time tonight to investigate the historical and archaeological evidence that can enable us to interpret God's Word accurately. We're going to start and finish with a few verses from God's Word tonight. But then next week, we're going to go on to the wide variety of other passages that you might have questions about. The experience I've had teaching and preaching on this subject, which I have done extensively, I teach on this subject for 2 weeks in a graduate seminary class every year. And I have the experience of having presented what I have to say and then hearing the questions that come back. So I already know what the questions are. I'm going to start by answering the ones that I hear regularly, and then perhaps we'll even have time if you have any other questions. So we're going to spend more time next week in the actual verses and interpreting them. But the point is, we can't interpret them correctly until we have an understanding of the historical situation back when the Bible was written. So if you'd open to Proverbs chapter 23, by all accounts, this is a key passage on this topic that we need to understand. So Proverbs 23, we'll start by reading, start in verse 29 through the end of the chapter. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. That should be a horrible prospect for God's people. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Very sad description of the effects of alcohol. Of course, we have to compare that as well to the numerous other passages of Scripture that can describe wine in much more positive terms. Passages that indicate that it was essentially a normal part of life, even in Bible times, even in godly homes. There are instances that indicate that wine can cheer the heart and is a blessing to people. It's a blessing that God intended. So we have the conflicting evidence of some statements in God's Word that say this is okay, and other statements that say this is a very dangerous substance. How we reconcile those apparently conflicting points of evidence is part of Bible interpretation. And everybody needs to be an interpreter of those passages of Scripture. The standard interpretation in our day has become what ends up being the moderate drinking position. That is, the idea, how they reconcile these two conflicting passages of Scripture is that the substance itself is okay. The only problem is when you drink too much. And that's what Scripture prohibits. Based on the variety of passages, the conclusion, and this has become a developing trend among God's people. And it could well be that they are now in the majority, that a majority of God's people who believe the Bible, who want to do what is right, who are striving to walk with God every day, it could be that a majority of those people in our world have drawn the conclusion that drinking alcoholic beverages in moderation satisfies the biblical data. What I want to show you tonight is that that conclusion is a huge assumption, and it assumes that what the Bible says is wine is what is in the bottles and in the cups of those who drink alcoholic beverages in our day. The historical and archaeological evidence is resounding that they are remarkably different, that they are significantly different. Rather than assuming that the Bible allows the use of modern alcoholic beverages, instead, the evidence will show that modern beverages are vastly different from ancient wine, with the result that the right decision for God's people is to abstain from the modern beverage. Essentially, the ancient beverage is no longer available. Nobody makes that anymore. You can't buy that anywhere that corresponds to what they had in the ancient world. So there are two parts then to understanding how that can be so dramatically different. How modern beverages are not the same as ancient wine. Now, I'm not about to try to defend the position that ancient wine did not have alcohol. That is not a defensible position. That is one of the things that that Dr. Yeagley got such criticism for, because he would not defend that position. In fact, he exposed it very gently as being a false defense. And what those that criticized him are going to find out is that in the revised book, he's not so gentle anymore. He brings out the big guns and is going to expose that that is not a good position. That is not one you can defend from God's word. Wine has always had a degree of alcohol in it. Otherwise, it would have no preservative quality. The problem with fresh grape juice is that without bottling it or refrigerating it, it doesn't stay fresh. It spoils. A bottle of fresh grape juice left out on the counter doesn't turn into wine. It turns into bad grape juice. And that's what happened to their harvest until they discovered the process, the natural process of fermentation. And God so arranged things. We have to assume that this is all natural. God arranged that if you allow the juice from the grapes to mix with the skins of the grapes, the juice provides the sugar, the skins provide the yeast. When they combine, it produces two things: carbon dioxide, the gas bubbling up, and ethanol. Just enough ethanol to preserve the beverage indefinitely, so they could go back and have something other than water to drink throughout the year, not just at the time of harvest. So the word wine in the Bible regularly refers to a beverage that does have alcohol in it. Otherwise, it's very difficult to explain how anybody got drunk or why the Good Samaritan would pour wine on the open wounds of the man who had been beaten and robbed. If that was just grape juice, it wasn't helping a bit. It was the alcohol in the wine that could serve as the antiseptic. It had to have some alcohol in it. Now, the production then, here are the two ways in which ancient wine is different from modern alcoholic beverages. The production of the beverage itself is different. Let's consider first the ancient methods. How did the ancient wine get to have an alcoholic content? The point is that it has a relatively low alcoholic content, and the whole purpose for allowing the fermentation process in the first place was to preserve the beverage over a long period of time. I've already described how natural fermentation works. The treading of the grapes was done in order to mix the juice and the skins. The skins have the yeast, the juice has the sugar, the two essential ingredients to fermentation, again, the two products, carbon dioxide and ethanol. Now, the process takes place in two stages. The first stage happens very fast, and the beverage, the liquid there in the wine vat, picture an ancient wine vat in Palestine, and they've tread the grapes, they've let it sit, and over 12 hours, it just starts to seethe and foam as the carbon dioxide escapes and the ethanol forms, and in about 12 hours, they would have a 4-7% alcohol content in what was there in their wine vat. 12 hours, you get that much. At that point, the whole process slows down dramatically as one variety of yeast gets used up, and the process makes use of another variety, but it's much slower, and over the next 3 to 5 days, the alcohol content can go from 10 to 14%. Now, the way we think in the modern world with the alcoholic beverage industry, their whole mindset is the more alcohol, the better. So they imagine that every farmer in Israel would be striving to get the most alcohol they could in their beverage. The reality was there was a price to pay if you waited too long. The first 12 hours, it's safe. You get 4 to 7%. If you want to get a few more percentage points, you start taking a chance because there is a natural fungus in the air that begins, because you have to leave this exposed to the air. This whole process is outdoors because it has to have a way to release the carbon dioxide. And the longer you leave it exposed to the air, the more this fungus can get in. And the danger is that the ethanol will be converted to acetic acid. In other words, what started as wine in the first couple of days becomes vinegar. And you don't get any clue as to when it switches over to that process. And it only would take a few times for a farmer to say, I think I'll give it another day. And it turns out he waited too long, and he comes back the next day, and he's got a whole pot full of vinegar. Now, they didn't throw the vinegar out. They still preserved that, but that was what was considered cheap wine. Didn't taste nearly as good. Of course, that's what the soldiers had when Christ was being crucified. And sour wine, it was called. Sour wine is a lesson to the farmer. You waited too long. Imagine the farmer saying, boy, next year, I'm not letting that happen again. I get that 4 to 7%. I'm going to cut it off pretty soon after that. Which is why the experts have calculated that in the ancient world, where they didn't have all the research about how to cultivate the grapes to get the highest degree of sugar, where they had to put up with the climate they have, they didn't have controlled ways of producing the wine itself. They did it outdoors in stone vats. Today they do it in stainless steel vats that are all controlled by temperature. All of that tells us those are all differences with the modern method, and that is why the experts say that the average wine in Bible times in the ancient world was that 4 to 7%. Maybe they took a chance and got up to 8, 10, 12, whatever. Whatever the number they ended up with, typically they stopped sooner rather than later. And how do you stop it? You remove the skins from the beverage. Eliminate the yeast. As soon as you take the yeast out of contact with the sugar, then the process stops. Put it in their ways of bottling of jars and wine skins and so forth, and the whole process is pretty much over. So natural fermentation is limited. In the best controlled environments of modern laboratories, you cannot get higher than 17% alcohol. And that's when everything's right. In the ancient world, much less than that, because they only have natural fermentation. That vinegar was possible. And, of course, the Bible also refers to what it calls strong drink. Now, see, we tend to interpret passages of Scripture by our own knowledge. We all think we know what strong drink is. Well, there's wine, and then there's strong drink. That's like whiskey or vodka. That's the really strong stuff. How about that? They have that in Bible times? In fact, they did not. The distillation process wasn't even invented until the 13th century after Christ. There was no strong alcoholic drink in the ancient world. All they had was fermentation. You can't get a higher degree of alcoholic concentration than natural fermentation can produce. So then what is strong drink? Well, what other way could it be strong? If it's not alcoholic content, it was the flavor that they could produce. That is, you could make wine from other fruits. They could make it from dates. But dates could only be fermented naturally. Still has the same limitation of alcoholic content. And that's what strong drink is in the Bible. That's why the Bible doesn't make any distinction. It says you're coming for a feast at the temple. You can purchase as part of your meal wine or strong drink, whatever your heart desires. It wasn't any worse than the wine. It just had a stronger flavor because of the fruit from which it was made. What about the phrase mixed wine? That showed up in our passage in Proverbs 23. Mixed wine was wine that, when it was all done, still didn't taste very good, so they would mix it with other flavorings, spices, perfume, anything, because this was, you know, a lot of times they had to line their wine jars, which were made out of earthenware, and they tend to be a little leaky. Well, how would they seal it? Well, the only waterproofing substance they knew was pitch. So they lined the bottles with pitch, then fill it with the wine, and wouldn't you know, the pitch would affect the flavor of the wine. So they would mix it with other flavorings, trying to improve the taste, and that's what they call mixed wine. Now, that's the ancient method. That's all they had was natural fermentation. Let's compare that with the modern methods. Modern methods start with what we'll call, what they call, table wines. How much alcohol in table wines? Well, they typically get up to as much as 14% alcohol. Now, that's with controlling the process. Nobody treads the grapes outdoors anymore. They can control it. They can complete the whole cycle. No more danger of it turning into vinegar inadvertently. They have this all worked out. And they even add additional sugar and additional yeast to try to get it up, and that's still the best they can do, about 14%. With all of their control, all the knowledge they have, all the research, they carefully cultivate the grapes. They do this all to get as much alcohol as they can, and that's about all they can get. Now, that's still quite a bit. It's quite a bit more than they had in the ancient world. But the alcoholic beverage industry doesn't stop there. That's not enough alcohol for a lot of people, at least in some circumstances. So they have what they call fortified wine. How do you get a fortified wine? Well, you take a regular wine and you add to it straight alcohol, ethanol that is derived from the distillation process. If you really want more alcohol, all right, we'll put it in and we'll call it fortified. And the names that people know it by are things like port and sherry. Those are fortified wines. How much alcohol do they get? They can get up to 24% alcohol. Now keep in mind, we're comparing this with the ancient world where the average was 4 to 7, maybe 5 to 10% on the very best year. And now we're up to 24%. Of course, for some people, that's still not enough. As I said, in the 13th century, they invented the distillation process, and now they can make things like gin, vodka, whiskey, rum. Those are all produced by distillation. It's the poor man's alcohol. Very high alcoholic content, very little cost, because the process is so simple. How much alcohol do they get? They can get up to 40% alcohol content. Now, there's the modern alcoholic beverage industry. Now, they also produce beer. Beer has the least amount of alcohol of the beverages that are available. And beer comes pretty close to the ancient amount, 5, 6% in some cases. That's pretty close to what natural fermentation can produce. But all the other alcoholic beverages are vastly stronger in alcohol content. than what the Bible refers to as wine. I had a Christian school teacher argue with me about drinking wine. This goes back to about 1986. It was the first extended discussion I'd ever had with a committed believer. And there was no question about this. This man knew the Lord. He was teaching in a Christian school, so trying to serve the Lord as well. He grew up in a home that did not believe in drinking alcoholic beverages, but he had become convinced, and it was odd, he married a woman who grew up having alcohol in her home. While they were married, she decided that it was wrong. He decided it was okay. And that's when I met them. And I had a discussion with both of them, and she would just shake her head. She did not like the direction her family was heading. But he was excited about it. And we had this discussion. I presented the evidence that I had uncovered through research to that point, and he said he'd never heard of that angle before and was intrigued by it. He was going to think about it some more. But in the meantime, I said, well, tell me, what alcoholic beverages are we talking about? What do you like? What do you use? I thought he'd say, well, I just stick with beer. He said, well, I like them all. I said, all? What do you mean? He says, fortified wines, whiskey, martinis. He says, I like them all. I said, and you think that the Bible's use of the word wine justifies you in drinking the full range of modern alcoholic beverages? Well, yeah. Isn't that right? I said, no, in fact, that's not right. There's a serious interpretational error that lies behind that. It's not the same beverage. Does the Bible endorse wine? It endorses the beverage that was available then and gives us, in fact, some insightful warning about where the alcoholic beverage industry was going to go someday and warns us about that. But we're not done yet. It's not just that the production of wine is different, so that the moderate use of alcohol, that position, I think, willfully ignores all of this evidence of the difference in the process. But they ignore something else as well. They ignore something that both the experts and the archaeological evidence all agrees with. The evidence is that even though the natural fermentation process produced a beverage with much less alcohol than the modern beverage has, the ancient world didn't stop there. They looked at what natural fermentation produced, and they said, that's too dangerous to drink. We've got to do something to that before we can drink it. What did they do? They mixed it with water. In the ancient world, they always diluted their wine with water. Anywhere from 2 parts, actually the experts indicate that 3 parts water to 1 part wine was more the average mixture rate. Sometimes it went up to as high, we have historical records, where they decided we've got to add 20 parts of water to this wine in order to make it safe. They could look at a beverage that had 5 to 7% alcohol and say, it's just not safe to drink that. We have got to add water to lower that alcoholic content. Now, the reasons for that were very practical. Mixing water and naturally fermented wine makes both the water and the wine safer. The wine wasn't safe. They were afraid of the effects of wine. They saw what it did to people. And the water mixed with the wine makes the wine safe to drink. You didn't lose control of yourself if you mixed it with water first. But they're also concerned about the water. Some people had the luxury of living near a stream or a well, a spring of water, and their water was fine. But a lot of people had to collect rainwater in cisterns. And you know what happens to water when it sits for a few days? Bacteria develops. Bacteria makes people sick. That happened in the ancient world as well. If you add wine to the water, the resulting mixture, adding the alcohol, would kill enough of the bacteria that now the water was safer to drink. The ancient world considered this the perfect solution. We got two things that we're not sure about. You mix them together, and now we're okay. Now, here's the assessment, and for your convenience, I have included in the back of the outline some pertinent quotations. Ones I'm calling here the experts. These are just a couple of standard encyclopedias that I checked in our public library when I was in New Hampshire back in the 1980s. Just went to our local library. What do they have to say about wine? Looked up these two. The first one is the Encyclopedia Americana, and the other is Collier's Encyclopedia. And I looked at others as well. Some others didn't have anything to say about this. There aren't any that I found that contradict these opinions. And who do they ask to write encyclopedia articles? I submit to you, they ask the experts, people that teach and write on the various subjects. Write us an article on this for our encyclopedia. Okay, I'll do it. They write it out. And here's their perception. What's remarkable is that both of these experts are free, very free with the word always, indicating that the evidence that they know about is unanimous. This is what they always did. Here's the first one. This is from Encyclopedia Americana. It says, in all these countries, and the article is describing at that point Syria, Palestine, Egypt, Mediterranean countries, in all these countries, this man says, wine was always diluted with water. A long-standing custom in Mediterranean regions where pure potable water is not very common. I submit to you, that's a fact. That's a fact that you don't have a choice whether or not that's true. People are welcome to their opinions. You're not welcome to your own facts. These are the facts. They always diluted their wine with water. They start with natural fermentation, and even that is too strong. They watered it down, and that's the beverage the Bible endorses. A safe beverage that, if they even use the standard formula of three parts water to one part wine, you're going from, if you're saying 5 to 7, let's just be really generous and say we start with 10%. We're going to add three parts of water. We're down to 2.5% alcohol content. The Collier's Encyclopedia article says, the wine of classical antiquity. Notice they are not limiting their assessment to Bible-believing Christians. This is secular society, classical antiquity. This is what everybody did, not just people trying to please the Lord. The wine of classical antiquity, he says, was very different from modern wine. They always diluted it with water before consumption. Only barbarians drank undiluted wine. Now, see, that last statement tells that, in fact, there were some exceptions. There would be people that would do it, but it was not acceptable in society. You couldn't drink undiluted wine and then go out and brag about it. It was not socially acceptable to do so. Now, people could do it off in the corner, could do it in their home. There were plenty of barbarians. They might do this. But regular people just trying to do what is right, he says they always diluted their wine with water. I was at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem a few years ago, and they have a marvelous bookstore there, the Israel Museum. This is not the home to Christians either. These are Jewish people. These are secular authorities. They're not trying to get people to stop drinking. People that write books that were in that bookstore. So I found this book called Drink and Be Merry, Wine and Beer in Ancient Times. This was written in 1999, not only sold in that bookstore, but actually published by them. And it has the latest archaeological evidence of the practices of drinking in the ancient world. So I'll read a few lines of this as well. It says, "It is known that the Jews, like the ancient Greeks and Romans," that's pretty much everybody in the ancient world, "avoided strong, concentrated wine, which the Talmud calls yayin hai. Instead, they drank only wine that had been mixed with water." Another categorical statement. That's all they would drink. This was not only to avoid becoming intoxicated. They did not want the effect of the alcohol, but also because diluted wine was healthier than plain water, which was known to be contaminated. There you have it. Latest archaeological evidence confirms what the other experts have known all along from the other sources. Even the Greeks, the next quotation, the next paragraph, says the Greeks used to mix their wine with water in different ratios, such as 3-2 or 3-1, which enabled them to drink large quantities at a time, and the point is, and still not be intoxicated. The drinking of undiluted wine was considered barbaric. It was, as the Greeks put it, to drink like a Scythian. The historian Herodotus writes that King Cleomenes of Sparta, under Scythian influence, adopted the custom of drinking undiluted wine and went mad as a result. So it was hands off that undiluted stuff. I would submit that all who drink any of the alcoholic beverages available today are drinking like a Scythian, drinking like a barbarian of the ancient world, unthinkable in Bible times. And yet because it's so common in our day, they are willing to make the assumption that it's the same beverage. It's not the same beverage. For the next paragraph, let's skip down to the very last sentence. This is still a quotation from the same book, which says that the resulting alcohol content of the drink was less than what is common for modern-day beer. Before you dilute it with wine, it's approximately the same alcohol content, but they diluted it with wine less than the least alcoholic beverage of our day. That's the evidence from the ancient world. They always diluted their wine with water. Do I need to say the next point? Modern wine is never diluted with water. I wrote an article for a Christian magazine on this subject a number of years ago, and I got one letter to the editor the next month. They published his letter, and he also sent one directly to me. And he was, so I know I have just a little taste of what it's like to have some opposition. I got one letter. For that, I get no sympathy from Dr. Yeagley. And his point of criticism, he didn't argue against the evidence. He just said, by writing that, now all the new evangelicals are just going to go out and start mixing their wine with water. I wrote back to him, I said, I don't think so. Why wouldn't they do that? The sad reality is that the reason people drink today, the reason the world drinks, and sadly the reason God's people are considering starting to do it, is that they want the very thing the Bible prohibits. The Bible prohibits the effect of alcohol on the body. The passage we read from, Proverbs 23, it's the effect that is disastrous. You can drink it in the right way, the ancient pattern, natural fermentation, dilute it with water. You can drink that and have something other than water to drink, have something that has some flavor to it. and not be affected by it. But you can't do that with modern beverages. Why do they drink? Though we have so many other safe beverages available, aisles in the grocery store of things that have no alcohol and they're perfectly safe. Why do people drink alcohol? They want the effect. Maybe they don't want a whole lot of effect, but they want some effect. There's their motivation. So that contradicts the ancient standards. The modern purpose is the effect. The ancient purpose was to avoid the effect and still have something with flavor to drink. But I would submit, as if you open your Bible to Proverbs 23 again, that those who use modern alcoholic beverages also are ignoring a clear statement in Proverbs 23. They are ignoring the fact that there is a command here. There is a prohibition. Now let's look at verse 31 of Proverbs 23. And see how these are the three lines here all phrased as a command. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. What is that verse saying? Don't look at it. That's a very strong way of saying don't drink it. He could just say don't drink it. He could say don't ever pick it up in your hand in the cup. Even stronger to say don't even look at it. Don't even begin to submit yourself to the temptation. But the real point of not looking at it is to not drink it. Somebody that says, okay, I'll close my eyes. Would that be all right? No, that's not the point. The point is don't drink this substance. Now, what is the substance? Here is the crux of the whole issue for us. And it's a crux for everybody, no matter what your position is. Everybody has got to do something with this verse. This is prohibiting something that all God's people have to obey. What is it prohibiting? The moderation position is still willing to make an assumption, even on this crucial verse. And that assumption is that it's only concerned about the quantity that you drink. As long as I don't drink too much, I'm safe. But no, let's look at the verse again. He says, don't look at the wine when it has these three characteristics. One of them is visual, when it has this deep red color, and the other two are sensory, that you sense it as you are drinking it. It's, I guess the second one is visual as well. It sparkles in the cup. Some of the exact representations here are a little hard to pin down, but clearly it is talking about three characteristics of a particular beverage. And when that beverage has those characteristics, it doesn't say, be careful not to drink too much. It says, don't even touch it. Don't look on it when it has those characteristics. Here's the crucial point of interpretation. What is in that cup? The only reasonable answer that I have come to, and I opposed this to some expert, sophisticated proponents of the moderation position. I said, what is in that cup? They do not have an answer. They have to keep going back. Well, I just can't drink too. No, let's look at what it says. Don't look at it when it has these characteristics. What's in the cup? Here's the answer. In that cup that sparkles, that goes down smoothly, that has that deep red color, is wine by natural fermentation that has not been diluted with water. A temptation, even in the ancient world. Even the natural fermentation alcohol content is too much. Don't even look at the beverage if that's what's in that cup. You must dilute it with water for it to be safe. You see that in that prohibition, God's word has eliminated the entire alcoholic beverage industry in the modern day. there isn't any beverage that you can put in the cup that passes that test. Every one of them fail. Now, yes, as that man was concerned, you could go ahead and mix it with water and get to an ancient proportion of alcoholic content. The point is, we don't have to do that. We have all kinds of other beverages that are perfectly safe. We don't have to begin the process of wondering how much of this is too much. That's my last point tonight, that besides ignoring that clear command of Proverbs 23, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, or there's a command in the New Testament in this area as well. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Another clear command and a positive response. Here the Apostle Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." The point of comparison here is clearly it is the goal of God's people to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. I want to do what he wants me to do. And directly at odds with that is putting yourself under the control of alcoholic beverages. So don't put yourself under that one. Instead, submit to the Holy Spirit. There's the pattern for God's people. Now, the moderate alcohol position says, I can still drink a certain amount as long as I stop before I become intoxicated. As if there's some nice, clear line of demarcation. Is there such a line? In fact, even the modern analysts in our day say, no, there is no such line. We don't really know when you cross that line. In the United States, we think the line is way over here somewhere. The standard in the United States is 0.1% blood alcohol content. That's when you can be convicted in throughout the country. That's the federal standard. Number of states have lowered that to 0.08, and people have in their minds, that's the point where I am out of control. Before that, I am okay. The question for God's people is, are you really sure that even before that, you haven't violated Ephesians 5:18? Even the secular world is not so sure anymore. I did some checking and some research and found that there are a number of countries that disagree with the United States on this. The United States pretty much stands alone at our blood alcohol content level, our DWI or DUI standard. Here are some countries, but let me say it this way. By United States standards, a 150-pound person would have to drink 4 standard drinks in order to become intoxicated. 4, and see, that's where the moderate position says, all right, well, I'll stop at 3, and I'll be okay. But the rest of the world doesn't agree with that. There are a number of countries that say 2 drinks for that 150-pound person. They have set the standard at 0.05%. And these countries include Argentina, Australia, Belgium, Denmark, France, Germany, Greece, Israel, Italy, Peru, dozens of them say 2 drinks and you're out of control. 2 drinks in our country, and if you drive, you're going to be arrested for being intoxicated. And it doesn't stop there. Some other countries have analyzed the evidence and say, you know what, 2 drinks is too much. 1 drink puts you over the limit. Their standard is 0.02%. Those countries include Japan, Poland, Norway, China, Russia. Russia has a higher standard than we have. Sweden, Uruguay, and there are a number more. 1 drink. And we don't trust you behind the wheel. You have already lost enough control. You know, it doesn't even stop there. There are some countries that have said, even up to that point, you've still given up too much of your sensory perception and self-control. Here are some countries that say even one drink is too much. Brazil, Czech Republic, Hungary, Slovakia, and several others as well. What this tells us is that this imaginary line of where I can go to, as long as I stop short of that, I'm safe. The world is saying, I don't think so. You are already compromising your capacity when you drink any of the modern alcoholic beverages. What would Paul say about it? He uses the word debauchery. Surrender some of your control to alcohol, it's debauchery. Scripture has no comfort for those who do that. You are ignoring Proverbs 23 and violating Ephesians 5:18. And those are the facts. That's what everybody has to reckon with. Individuals that I have talked with who were defending the moderate position don't like these facts. There's a book written defending the moderate use of alcohol, and it just dispenses all of this evidence of the difference in the beverages and the difference of mixing with water. Said, no, that's nothing. We don't have to worry about that. That's not how we handle God's word. That's not how we handle God's temple. Now, again, next week we'll look at other passages. We have to look at John 2. What did Christ make? Was there alcohol in that? A number of other passages. And I'm going to maintain when we come back next week that with this interpretive understanding, looking at what it actually was in the ancient world, we can understand all the passages in God's word that have something to say about wine. They all fit into this interpretive grid. So we'll do that and perhaps be able to take some additional questions. So you'll be thinking about this. You have a question. If you want to let me know ahead of time, it has a better chance of me reserving the time if I see it ahead of time. But trust that by God's grace, you'll not only formulate your own conviction and hold to it firmly, but offer yourself to the Lord as someone that can encourage others of his people to do the right thing in relation to alcoholic beverages. Let's have prayer together, and then we'll have our closing song. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the grace that you can give to us, not only to understand it, but Father, you can give us grace to obey it. Help us, Father, to interpret your word correctly. Help us to be servants in your hands that can minister to others who have perhaps been confused or misinformed, who perhaps don't even know the facts that should direct our interpretation of your word on this topic. Father, we pray for grace to be a lighthouse for those that need help. Father, help us to maintain standards that would be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.